Let's turn to the Word, and we'll start with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your opportunity to come before you, for the chance for us to read your Word, to study it, to know what you have to say to us, Father. I pray that as we open the Word this morning, you will open our hearts, that we will hear what you have to say, that it will come into our heart, that we will use it and grow in you, that we will not just be hearers of the Word, Father, but that we will be doers of the Word, that it will change the way we think, the way we act, the way we live our lives, and that we become the people you want us to be. We ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus, so that all the glory and honor goes to him. Amen. So we're going to be in Galatians, the second chapter, and I'm going to read to you. We're going to be from verse 11 of chapter 2 to the end of the chapter, so let's read that together and see what Paul has to say to us. He says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." So Paul is now recounting what happened in Antioch. He's writing to the church at Galatia, and he's talking to them about the problem that they were facing there. And he says, this is the same thing that happened at Antioch. So let me go back and tell you what happened at Antioch so that you can understand that. So he says, this thing that happened at Antioch took place by Peter. And you go, wow, Peter, he was one of the, you know, the bigwigs. He was part of the 12, right? And in Antioch, Peter began by obeying God. He was living with the Gentiles. He was sharing with the Gentiles. Remember, this is the same Peter who went to Cornelius's house. If you want to read this, this is your homework this week, read Acts 10 and 11. Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and at the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius is a Gentile, he was a Roman soldier. When he goes to his house, he shares the gospel with them, they accept Christ, they get baptized, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit in the exact same way that the apostles were on the day of Pentecost. And Peter has this V8 moment, you know, oh man, this is really everything that God is trying to tell us. So here's Peter at the house of Cornelius, and he says, Jesus Christ is showing me that the gospel is for everyone, not just for the Israelites. It's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. And Peter comes back, and he's actually forced to defend his position when he comes back to Jerusalem after he goes to Cornelius' house. Because he has to go back there and they go, what are you doing going to a Gentile? And he tells the story to them, and the men who went with them account for it and say, yeah, that's exactly what happened. And so he defends this position that God is for everyone, including the Gentiles, not just the Israelites. Now, this is a big thing because the leaders there were opposed to him at first until they heard what he had to say. And then they all agreed, this is what God wants. So now he comes to Antioch. And at first, when he's in Antioch, he's with the Gentiles. They're eating meals together. They're visiting and sharing and fellowshipping. And the Jews who come with him are doing the same thing. And so this seems just exactly what it ought to be. This is what we should see. Now then, these guys come from Jerusalem. They were sent by James. Paul doesn't tell us that they were sent by James to spy on Peter or to check out what he was doing. But these guys who came from Jerusalem were obviously men who were of the circumcision group. Okay, so now we got to kind of talk about that. We've talked about it before, but these were guys who came and said, in order to be a real Christian, you had to first be a Jew. So you first had to get circumcised. You had to obey the law. You had to do the things that the law said. And if you didn't do that, then you weren't really saved. That's what they were saying. And so when they first come to Antioch, Peter starts to back away from the Gentiles. The people he's been visiting with, that he's been sharing with, that he's been having meals with, he now suddenly starts to withdraw from them. And you say, this is really troubling because this is Peter who does this. But at the same time, I was thinking about it, I said, well, wait a minute. This is just Peter being Peter. And this is Rick being Rick. And it's you being you. Think about this. This is the same Peter who drew a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and cut off the ear of one of the servants because he was going to try and take Jesus. And just a few hours later is standing in the courtyard of the high priest and says, I don't know that guy Jesus. I never heard of him. No, I wasn't with him. No, you're thinking it's somebody else. It's not me. So we see Peter on the one hand being bold and out there, and just a few hours later, cowering away. So this is Peter being Peter. And you go, well, I don't do that. Oh, really? Then you're not like me. Think about this. Don't we do the same thing? We get excited about sharing Jesus with somebody, and we're talking to them, and we're all excited about it, and then somebody challenges us. I go, well, I wasn't really talking to him. I was just kind of talking to him. You're talking to somebody you maybe you don't know, and then one of your friends walks up, or somebody you work with comes up, and all of a sudden you get kind of quiet about it, and you don't want to say anything because they might spill the beans about who you are back at work or amongst your other friends, and you don't want that. And so we shy away from that. See, we're not that much different. We run that same problem in our own lives. And because of that, we struggle with the same thing that Peter was having. Peter was afraid of what others might say. He was afraid that these guys who are here in Antioch now might go back to Jerusalem and tell the people of Jerusalem what he was doing, and that could create a problem for him. And Paul says he was afraid of these guys. He wasn't afraid because he thought they were better than him. He was afraid because they might spill the beans about what he was doing. Or they might come back and bring charges against him. And so he let that get in the way. We need to be bold for Christ. We need to stand out and say, no, I'm going to defend Christ. I'm going to stand for him no matter what the consequences. I'm going to do that. There is a second thing that happens here, though, and this is really a more destructive thing. And what Paul says is at Antioch, not only did Peter turn away from these Gentiles, but he also drew the other men who were with him away from the Gentiles, even Barnabas. And so Paul writes it, even Barnabas drew away from them. That tells you what kind of guy Barnabas was. He was a strong man. Paul's even surprised that he went along with Peter. But he says this is the secondary problem. And here's the thing. This causes disunity in the church at Antioch. Can you imagine if you're one of the Gentiles and Peter's there? He's the leader of the church that came down from Jerusalem. He's here with you. He's having dinner at your house. He's talking to you. He's sharing with you. And then these other guys come down from Jerusalem. And the next thing you know, Peter won't come over to dinner anymore. You're out in the marketplace. Hey, Peter, how? Peter. Peter walks right past you. Doesn't even admit that he knows you. Can you imagine the disruption that takes place in the hearts of those people? Gosh, I thought Peter was bringing us to Christ. I thought he was our leader. I thought he was going to show us what we were supposed to do. I thought he was there with us. We were one of him. And all of a sudden, Peter doesn't want to have anything to do with them anymore. So you see the destruction that takes place when somebody begins to accept false teaching. That's what was happening here. So first you're friends, and all of a sudden he stops having anything to do with you. The actions of the leader often cause the church to separate. And it causes splits and breakups in churches, and it directly is in opposition to what God wants. See, Peter in Jerusalem in Acts 15:9, he points out that God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He says God doesn't look at people differently. There's only one distinction that God makes between people: those who are saved and those who are unsaved. And he wants everyone who's in this group to be in the group of the saved. That's all God wants. That's all God thinks about. When God looks at people, he says, are they with me or are they against me? And I want everyone who doesn't know my son Jesus to come to know him as their Savior. He says, I want all to come. And therefore, that's the only distinction we have the right to make. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If you don't, let me tell you about him, right? Let me tell you, imagine if we were like the woman at the well. I was reading again in John 4 this week. Jesus comes and he's talking to this woman. And when he's done, she goes into the town and she says to all these people, you got to come and meet this guy. He told me everything in my life. Could this be the Messiah? You got to come and meet him. She draws them out of the town to come and meet this guy. That's our job. Our job is to go out to the world and bring people to Christ that they can meet him and know who he is. And we need to be aware that our actions have consequences. And it's not good enough to say what God wants us to say. That's why James says, don't be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. God wants us to go and do these things. He wants us to live our life in that manner, that we would show people who he is, that they would know that there's something different about us. There should be something distinctly different about us. You know, when the Israelites first became the Israelites, when God chose that people, he chose that people and he said, I want you to live completely different from the rest of the world. All your laws are going to be different. All your rules are going to be different. The way you live your life is going to be different. The things you do is going to be different. I want you to be different because I want the world to see you and I want the world to desire to be like you. That's what he was calling. Now, the Israelites messed it up like we do. So that's not unusual, but that's what God called them to. Guess what? Jesus calls us to the exact same thing. I want you to be different. I want the world to look at you and say, you live differently. You eat differently. You dress differently. You work differently. You do everything differently than the rest of the world. And that's what we're supposed to be. So that when the world looks at us, they go, what is different about them? And I want some of that. I want to sign up for that. I want to be in that group. Because there's something different about that group. We need to recognize that. This is the reason why leaders are held to a higher standard. Because when Peter, the leader, went and did this, he disrupted and distorted the gospel, not just for himself, but for all those who were following him, for all those he was leading, for all those that he was talking to. He caused disruption in their life. And so God says, I'm going to hold you accountable for that. And Paul comes and does just that. He holds Peter accountable. He says, you're doing the wrong thing. Paul points out, and it says he points out in front of all. Now, I don't know, was that all the leaders? Was that all the church? Doesn't say, but everybody knew. It was clear that Paul was challenging Peter because Peter was being hypocritical in the way he was living compared to what he was saying. He was saying Gentiles are accepted into God's kingdom. He was saying Gentiles are just like us. There's no difference. But when he was living, he was ignoring the Gentiles all of a sudden. All of a sudden, he didn't want to have anything to do with them. He was turning down their dinner invitations. He was ignoring them on the streets. He was not including them in the things. And Paul says, what are you doing? Don't you know what you're doing here? And Paul then points out, he says, you know, we're both Jews by birth. That's the way we are. But the Gentiles were separated people, the Gentiles here in Antioch. They were not Jews. And he says, you're now doing to them a horrible disservice. He points out that both he and Peter know that we are not saved by following the law. Now, for us today, this is maybe a foreign concept because we're Gentiles, so we don't understand this, right? We talked about that last week. None of us are Jews by birth. Just want to make sure, okay? We're Gentiles. But if you were a Jew, you were a Jew by birth. And because of that, you were a different people. And Paul says, you, Peter, you and I, we're different that way. But these people aren't. These people are coming to God by not the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And you're now telling them that they have to follow the law before they can be a believer in Christ. And he says, that's not true because the law doesn't save us. This is a long-standing thing. We aren't saved by the law. You can't obey the law enough to be saved. And the purpose of the law was not to bring salvation to the world. The purpose of the law was to help us to recognize our sin. If you don't know the law, you don't know that you're breaking the law, right? I was talking to someone last week and he said, well, you know, it's a lot easier to ask forgiveness than permission. If you ask permission, says people say, no, you can't do that. But if you just go ahead and do it, then you can go, gee, I'm sorry, I didn't know, right? The fact is, once you know the law, you know when you're breaking the law. And that was the purpose of the law, was so that mankind would know when they were sinning. They didn't know they were sinning before God gave them the law. Then when he gave them the law, they didn't change their behavior completely. They just knew when they were sinning. And Paul says that was the purpose of the law, was for us to know our sin. But that didn't bring salvation. So how can you now go to people who are accepting Christ by faith and say, you now have to obey the law? The law doesn't save me. Why do I have to obey the law? I need to obey Christ. I need to love him. I need to have faith in him. And through the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, by faith, I am saved. Nothing has to do with the law than that. And that's what Paul is pointing out to Peter. He spent a lot of time in chapter 1 going through this so that the Galatian church would understand that. He now points out that they're facing the same thing that was taking place in Antioch when these same kind of men of the circumcision, were coming in and saying, you must do this if you want to be saved. And Paul is saying, it's completely wrong. That's not the story. Obedience to the law cannot make me just before God. God will not justify me through the law. He justifies me through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what makes me just. Not because I did anything, but because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. His blood washes me free. I am now justified in God because I get Jesus' righteousness and he took all my sin. Now I am just before God. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ and what he did. And so Paul points this out and he states this, and this is critical. This is why Paul spent so much time in chapter 1 discussing it. And he spent a considerable time pointing out to the Galatians and to us that the gospel was complete in Jesus Christ. Salvation is complete in him. There is nothing else needed. And then he takes this to the next step. And if we go back to some other requirements like the law to be saved, we are actually misteaching these men. We're teaching them that they were not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ alone, but that they had to be doing something else to be saved. Now think about this. I'm going to go through this slowly so we listen to this and understand it. If that's true, if I have to do something other plus Jesus in order to be saved, if that's true, then by accepting Jesus alone, we are still sinners because we haven't done this other thing. Right? If I have to do something else plus accept Jesus to be saved, then if I try to accept Jesus and be saved alone, I'm still a sinner because I haven't done whatever this other thing is. Does that make sense? So here's what Paul says about that. If that's the case, then Jesus is a minister of sin because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And that makes, if I have to do something else plus Jesus, then Jesus is a liar and a minister of sin. And that's when Paul says, wait, not possible. That's absolutely false. And therefore, it can't be that there is anything else but Jesus Christ and his blood that saves us. It can't be anything else. It has to be only that. That's absolutely true. Otherwise, everything else is a lie. And we know that can't be the case because Jesus Christ is truth and he can't lie. And therefore, when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, there can't be anything else that's required. It's just impossible. Jesus is the minister of truth and his gospel is perfect and salvation comes through the grace of God and the blood of Christ and nothing else. And this is so important for us to understand. If the gospel of Jesus is not sufficient to save us, then Jesus is a liar. And that can't be the case. So of course, Peter's not teaching or trying to teach anything else by what he's doing. But in fact, by his actions, that's what he's doing. When you live differently than the gospel, then you, by action, are teaching something other than the gospel. Does that make sense? If I'm not living according to the gospel, then I must not believe the gospel is true. Because if I thought the gospel was true, I would live according to it. That doesn't mean you're not going to make mistakes and sin. But the fact is, how are you living your life? Paul's conclusion is that this false teaching is coming from the Jews who were in Galatia, just like was happening at Antioch. That's why he goes back and he talks about Antioch, because he says the same thing is happening here to you guys. You need to see this and understand it. They were trying to lead people into a false teaching that required something other than Jesus for salvation. And Paul wants to put an end to it immediately. He wants to crush it. If you look at this, you go, boy, Paul's being really harsh. Yeah, he is. And he's being harsh in that sense for a very good reason. This is critical teaching to him. You have to know that Jesus Christ is your salvation and nothing else, and that nothing can take that away from you. You have to know that. It has to be certain in you before you can live according to the Jesus who is your salvation. One of the commentaries I read said, what would happen if Paul hadn't stopped this at Antioch? Would they have even sent Paul and Barnabas out on their missionary trips? Or maybe they would have sent other men like these men who had come from Jerusalem, and they would go out and teach false teaching to all the other areas. Imagine the outcome that might have happened. Now, of course, God's will is going to be done. He's not going to let his will be failed. But imagine the disruption that could have been caused, that this church in Antioch is the church that sent Paul and Barnabas out on their missionary trips. Might they not have sent them if Paul didn't make them understand the truth and not this false teaching that was coming? It's the same thing that we see when Jesus tells us the story of the two builders. Remember, Jesus tells the parable of the two builders, and he says, this builder, he built his house on a firm foundation. He built it on the rocks. And because he built it on rocks, even when the storm came, it didn't destroy the house because it was on a firm foundation. This other guy, he built his house on the sand. He wanted that beach house. And when the storm came, the beach house was washed away because it didn't have a foundation. And Jesus says, you need to understand this. In the night that they came to the end of Jesus' life, he's talking to Peter, and Peter says to him, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, upon that rock, not Peter, upon what you said, that I am the Son of God, that I am the Messiah, upon that foundation, I'm going to build my church. Why? Because that's the rock. That's the firm foundation. That's what's going to be the foundation of my church. And because of that, hell will never prevail against my church. Because I'm going to build it on that foundation. In verse 18 of chapter 2, Paul points out that if he goes back to the law, he says, let's read it, verse 18. He says, if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So Paul says, look, I understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I understand that he died for my sins. That's my foundation. If I go back to the law now, I'm sinning because I'm going back to something else. I'm rejecting what I've accepted. And that's sinful, to reject God in that way. So he says, I'm not going to go backward and try to rebuild what I already got rid of. I'm instead going to stand on what I know to be the truth. He says that this is a sin and a transgression for doing it. He says that through the law he died to the law so that he could live to Christ. Because that's where he's going now, is living through Christ. We need to understand this. If we allow ourselves to be led astray, to think that we need something in excess of Jesus to be saved, we are rebuilding our sinful nature and we're tearing down the salvation of Christ. We cannot do that. So every time you look at what somebody teaches, if they're teaching you something that says you need Jesus plus or Jesus and, then they're teaching you a false thing, because we don't need anything but Jesus Christ and his blood. We are saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ through faith, and that is it. And it's complete in that. Remember, it says that Jesus, after having done this, sat down at the right hand of God because he was done. He had finished his work. We are free from the law. And this is where we have to go. We are free from the law and we are no longer under its grip. We are dead to the law and alive in Christ. And it's why we can say we are free indeed, because we are no longer slaves to sin. Our sins are washed away. Now here's a theology for you to take with you. We were talking about this the other day. When God says, I forgive you of your sins through Jesus Christ, He doesn't just forgive you of your sins that you've committed. He forgives you of all your sin. All your sin. Even those sins you haven't committed yet are forgiven. Because God doesn't live in time. If that were the case, He would have to continue to re-justify. But He justifies you one time. All my sin is forgiven. Forever. There is nothing else to be done. Now, I need to grow in Christ as I live in Him. I need to mature. I need to be sanctified, which is something that's an ongoing process as I'm going through my life. I'm going to learn and grow and do. But my salvation is secure and set in foundation of Jesus Christ. That doesn't change. So how do we apply this in our lives? First, I need to know for certainty that I'm saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. If so, I will not allow myself to be distracted by the other things of the world. I won't try to mix things like good works with my salvation. You know, Ephesians tells us in 2:10 that we are God's magnificent workmanship. We're his masterpiece. And we're created by Him to do good works that He prepared for us to do. That means my good works are not part of my salvation. My salvation is in Jesus Christ. My good works are an act of love to God. They're my love gift back to God, but they have nothing to do with my salvation. So if somebody tries to tell you, well, you need to do this, you need to do good works in order to be saved, they're telling you a lie, because my salvation is in Jesus Christ. My good works come after the fact. In fact, I would say it's going to be hard to do good works before that, because good only comes from God. So I might do nice things, but good works come from God. He prepared them for me to do. So I'm going to be saved in Him, and then I will do my good works for Him as a ministry to Him, as a love gift to Him, out of respect and honor to Him. But they have nothing to do with my salvation, because my salvation comes through Jesus Christ and Him alone. So I need to be certain of that so that I will not allow somebody to try to mix and match things for me. I should rejoice in the fact that my sins are forgiven. All my sins have been forgiven. My punishment is taken away. He took my punishment while He hung on the cross, and I got His righteousness. Jesus Christ is perfect. He was perfect in heaven. He was in glory with God, and He went to the cross, and He hung on the cross, and He took all of my sin. And He gave me His righteousness, so that when God looks at me, He sees His righteous Son and not me in my sin. Because Jesus paid for all my sin. So I need to know that. Isn't it wonderful to know the grace of God? To know that even though I didn't deserve that, He gave that to me anyhow? That's awesome. I should be living in freedom. I'm free in Christ to do the things He prepared for me to do, as it says in Ephesians 2:10. I'm free to do those things. You know, accepting Christ and being free from sin is not a license to sin. Okay? It's not, as I've heard some people talk about, as if it's fire insurance. I didn't accept Christ so that when my house burns down, He'll pay for it. I accepted Christ because He's my Savior. And now that I am free in Him, that's not a license to go out and sin. It's actually the freedom to go and do what He calls me to do without having to worry about my sin. I can actually do the things He wants me to do because I love Him and I want to do them for Him, because my sin is already taken care of. So I'm free to live for Him rather than being free to do whatever I want. And I should be willing to speak the gospel and defend it before all men. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to start a TV show, or that I have to become, you know, go out and have crusades or do something like that. That's not what each of us are called to. But you know what it does mean? It does mean I need to live my life and speak out for Christ whenever the opportunity comes. And that opportunity will come on a regular basis because God gives us those chances. And it's interesting. In Luke 8, Jesus is, I'm going to try to pronounce the name probably. Jesus takes a boat with his apostles and they go across to a place called the Gerasenes, I think. And there he meets this guy who is demon-possessed. And it's interesting because he asks the guy the name of the demons, the name of the demon, and he says, we are legion, because there are many in this guy. He is really a bad position guy. It says that they had chained him up, and he had broken the chains. And he ran around like a crazy man, and he was naked, and he was running around. He sees Jesus, he runs to Jesus, and he falls down on the ground, and the demons say, what do you want with us, Son of the Most High God? They call him out, and Jesus casts the demons out of this guy. So now the guy is sitting there, and the rest of the town people come over, and the guy's sitting there, and he's all dressed, and he's having a cup of coffee with Jesus, and they're chatting, and he's all in his right mind, and they go, this is too weird. And they want Jesus to leave. But listen to what happens. This guy looks at Jesus and goes, I want to come with you. Wherever you're going, I want to go. But you know what Jesus says to him? He says, return to your home and tell how much God has done for you. That's his direction to the guy. He didn't say, hey, come, be a part of the team. We'll get your name in lights and we'll show you this and we'll do. Jesus doesn't tell him that. Jesus tells him the same thing he tells us. Go back home and tell everyone you meet what God has done for you. That's the idea of evangelism. That's the idea of sharing the gospel. What do? You go back home and you tell the people who are around you what God has done for you. It's the greatest way to share the gospel because you know exactly what God has done for you. And people can't dispute it because you were there. And you can say, you know what? I used to live my life this way. And after I met this guy, Jesus, I'm living my life this way. He's changed everything about me. He's done a completely 180 turn in my life. And it's all because of what he's done. And people go, wow, I got to hear more about that. Right? That's what Jesus calls us to do. It's the exact same thing he told this guy. Go back home and tell them what God has done for you. I need to be living my life according to the will of God. And the best way for us to know what the will of God is to open up that book that you received when you were baptized that said, here's the will of God for you. Right? Did you all get that? No. You know why? Because there isn't one. Here's the will of God. Right here. The will of God says, read my word and do what I say. It doesn't. It's not a daily planner that you open up, which I would like. Wouldn't it be nice to have a daily planner that says, okay, Rick, at 9 o'clock, I want you to go to Starbucks and talk to the third person in line who's ordering that latte. That's not what it says. What it says is, go back home and tell your friends all the things that God has done for you. Go back to work and tell your workmates all the things that God has done for you. Go to the store and tell the checker all the things that God has done for you. Go to the bank and tell the teller all the things that God has done for you. That's what God calls us to do. To know his will is to read his word and to obey the things that he says. And he tells us in there all the things that we're supposed to do. The problem that we have usually is we don't want to do that. I want that list. I want to know if I say this and do that, that I'll be, but that's living by works. We're supposed to work for our Savior. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to read my word every day. I want you to be in prayer every day. I want you to go out and live your life according to what this says. And if you will do that, you will be within my will. You know what Jesus says in John 4 to his disciples, again at the woman of the well? He says to them, my purpose here on earth is to do my Father's will and finish his work. That's his job. Do my Father's will, finish his work. That's what I'm supposed to do. You know what? That should be our mantra. Do my Father's will, finish his work. For the rest of our life, do my Father's will, finish his work. We need to do this because this is what Jesus has called us to. And that's what Paul was telling the Galatian church. How to do this, how to avoid being trapped by people who want to tell you to do something else. You know, the world is full of it. Every day they want to tell you how to live your life. Every day they want to tell you what you ought to do. It's amazing to me that the world wants to tell the church how we should serve God. I don't need to have the world tell me. God told me himself in his word. I need to read his word and know what he has to say and then do what he calls me to do. And if I will do that, I will be doing his will and finishing his work. Let's pray. Father, it is so awesome to be in your word. It is fabulous for us to be able to know that when we want to be close to you, we just need to close our eyes and come before you. The Israelites had to make sacrifice before they could make sacrifice, before somebody else could go in and come before you on their behalf. But now, because of Jesus, you have torn that curtain open. You have said, come to me. Come to me. Tell me everything that you want to tell me. Tell me everything that's in your heart. Father, you have opened that door to us. You have let us come before you. You have written your word for us that we might know and understand you, that we might learn about you. You have given us the opportunity to bring before you all our needs and wants and desires, and you are always there to hear us because you are a good, good Father. God, we pray that you will help us as we read your word and study it, that you will lead us to be the people you want us to be, that you will help us to know that we are saved through Jesus Christ's blood by your grace, and that there is nothing else that we can do or need to think about doing to be saved because we are saved. But Father, that you have called us and said, I have these things I need you to do, and we want to do them. So I pray that you will walk with us every day, that you'll open doors for us, that you'll show us where you want us to be and what you want us to do. I pray that you will go with us and keep this word in our hearts that we might always serve you in every way. We ask all this, Father, in the name of our Savior Jesus, so all the glory and honor goes unto him. Amen.